Good morning, Church of the Valley. How are we this morning? Hopefully doing well. That sounds very encouraging. No, hopefully you're doing well. Hey, nobody likes getting in a car accident, correct? Heck no, don't like that. You know, but a lot of times when we do, the very first thing that you do is you make sure everybody's okay. But then after that, you want to check out your car, right? See how it looks. If you're an optimist like me, you might get out and look at your car and the bumper might be on the ground, hanging there or something. The windshield might be cracked and the hood might not be able to close. But if you're like me, you're thinking, hey, I can fix this. I could do this. And as you're getting towed all the way to the mechanic shop, you're making a list in your head. Okay, if I replace the bumper, if I fix the windshield, maybe a paint job, I can fix the hood. Hey, this thing's doable. This is salvageable. I can do this. But you know, it's when you get to the mechanic shop and he pulls you into that bay and he puts your car up on the lift, he brings you in and he has a serious conversation with you. He points out underneath the car, he says, hey, see your frame right here? It's twisted. And not to mention that, your engine block is cracked. Your axles, if you look at your axles, notice they look like a frown. They're bent. Dude, I hate to tell you this, but your car is not just damaged, it's totaled. Those are the worst words you want to hear as a car owner. Who wants a totaled vehicle? Nobody does, because it's no longer safe to drive. It's completely done. And after the mechanic has inspected that car from the inside to the outside, that is his determination that your car is broken beyond repair. Dude, what a bummer that is, huh? Nobody wants a vehicle like that. You know, when it comes to us, you know, a lot of times, without listening to what the mechanic says or understanding what the mechanic says, we tend to think that our problem is just a list of bad habits, maybe some poor choices, maybe some moral failures that, hey, maybe if we work on, we can fix them and we can get better. Maybe a little more effort. Maybe with a little more discipline in my life. Maybe if I get a little more religion, then maybe I can fix myself and get myself back on the road, back where I belong. But there's a problem with thinking that way. Because from the mechanic's perspective, dude, I hate to say it, you're totaled. You're totaled. And there ain't nothing you can do to fix it. Now, why would I say that? How could I say that? Glad you asked. Turn to Romans chapter 3. That's where we'll be at this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And we're going to find out. We've already been through two passages that have shown us that we are broken and we are in need of repair. But if you don't believe that, if you're not believing what I'm telling you, then this passage is going to sum it up for you, that we are broken beyond repair. You see, the central theme to Paul's letter is the good news of the gospel. We saw that in the first half of chapter 1. And up till now, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is beginning with what I call the dark side of the moon, the universal problem of our depravity. How could anyone understand their need for a Savior without first acknowledging the evil that lurks within his or herself? God has condemned humanity for rejecting Him. He's condemned the moralists for judging others by their standards. He's condemned the religious for thinking that their religion will save them. Now, as if he's putting kind of the icing on the cake, he sums it all up and gives us a conclusion by saying that every single person is guilty. Every single one. So from our passage this morning, I want to emphasize the totality of our guilt by giving you two simple statements. You might call them theological propositions to be either accepted or rejected. And that's what God's word does. It gives you propositional statements that you can either deny or you can accept. But how you respond to these statements are going to determine how you view the grace of God and what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. It depends on how you respond to these statements. So let me give you the first one. Then we'll get into our text. Number one, first statement is this: all are guilty, no excuses. You can either accept that or you can reject it. All are guilty, no excuses. Let's get into our text here. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 3. If you remember last week, Paul has been targeting the Jew, because they thought by being circumcised that they could be exempt from judgment. Remember, circumcision showed the Jew that they were part of this covenant community. God had made promises to the nation of Israel. And so on the eighth day, every male was to be circumcised. Right? And it showed that, hey, through Abraham's seed, that God will fulfill his covenants to his people. And you are part of that community. And so they thought that, you know, since we're part of the community, we should be exempt from judgment. And Paul said, nope, sorry, dude, you're still a sinner and you stand condemned. Now, how do you think a Jew's going to respond to that? He's probably going to give a little pushback. And so Paul now is going to anticipate some possible objections that a Jew might have, especially in regards to their privilege, to their heritage, and even their knowledge of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's some objections, maybe some excuses, you might call it, that a Jew might give. It says this, verse 1, what advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? I mean, why bother? Verse 2, Paul says, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. So the first argument they might give, or excuse that they might give, you can have this, fill this in your notes, is one along the lines of racial advantage. That's how I'd label this first one, this first argument, racial advantage. Here's how the question is framed. If God's covenant with Abraham's descendants, right, that Jewish race, if that covenant doesn't make them righteous, then what was the point? Why did God even bother? And Paul, his reply is, what do you mean you had no advantage? You had plenty of advantages. God chose you to receive more truth than anyone on this earth. Folks, they received the scriptures. They received the very words of God. They received the Torah. Nobody on earth did, but they did. And guess what? They still disobeyed. Just because God entrusted the Jews with this privilege didn't exempt them from judgment. You know, just because you have the rule book doesn't mean you don't have to follow it, correct? Just because you own a copy of the scripture doesn't mean that, hey, I don't have to listen to it, I don't have to obey it. So racial or covenant privilege does not excuse sin. Even those closest to God's truth stand guilty if they disobey it. So according to the Jew, you can't claim that as an excuse. Second argument is along the lines of divine faithfulness, verses 3 and 4. It's along the lines of divine faithfulness, verse 3. He says this, next argument, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Let me summarize the question. What if some Jews were unfaithful? will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? You know, if you've read the Old Testament, you're going to know that, hey, a good majority of the nation of Israel was disobedient. There were some that were faithful. God had always kept the remnant, those who would be faithful to him. But a good majority of them, the nation on a whole, they were disobedient. But the question is, does the failure of the Jewish people to be faithful to God nullify or cancel out God's faithfulness to them? You know what Paul's response is to that? Meginata. Certainly not. No way. You know, it's interesting. I give it to you in the Greek. Meginata, ginosko, means to become. Right? That's what the verb means. The tense is present. Me in Greek means not or no. I would argue that when Paul says meginata, what he is saying is don't even let that become your question. Take that question and get it out of your mind. He will repeat this phrase over and over in chapter 6. He'll repeat it. Chapters 9 through 11, when he picks up this topic of the nation of Israel. Is God done with the nation of Israel? Have they stumbled so far as to fall? He will say, Meginata, don't even let that become your question. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. Even despite failure, God will be faithful to his promises. He keeps his promises. It says, even if everyone was found to be a liar, God is still true to his word. So you can't use the excuse that God's unfaithful to his promises. Therefore, we should escape judgment. Because guess what? God is faithful. He does keep his word. You can't hide behind God's grace to deny guilt. It's no excuse. Third argument he goes into. Thanks for hanging with me. I know these are tough ones, but we're making our way through it. Third argument is this: confused righteousness. There's a confused righteousness. Look at verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust and bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? In other words, if humanity's unrighteousness reveals God's righteousness, then why should God punish unrighteousness? Here's the answer. Because no matter what, unrighteousness still demands justice. We might, oh, that's not fair. No way. Shouldn't God let us off the hook? Because after all, we make God look good, right? Our unrighteousness makes him look good. You know, it's like they're trying to shift the focus off their guilt. And again, Paul says, meginata. Strongest negation you can give in the Greek. That's a ridiculous argument, is what he's saying. God's justice demands that he judges unrighteousness. To claim that God is unjust because he judges sin, dude, I'm sorry, that's just insane. So that's no excuse. Paul says, the blame's still on you. No excuse. Fourth argument, what I call is just flat out twisted logic. It's flat out twisted logic. Look at verse 7. He says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Very similar argument to what was made before. But the argument is framed like this. Shouldn't sinners not be judged because their sin makes God look good? You know, think of a bright flame in a dark room, right? The darker the room, the brighter the flame, right? So why don't we just sin all the more? Let's just sin like crazy so that God's going to look good. His glory's going to look good against the backdrop of our sin. Let's go and do that. Paul's like, that's ridiculous. You know, don't do this, but hey, let's go set fires around the community everywhere so that firefighters can show up and show their bravery and their courage. That's ridiculous. It's twisted logic. Sin always destroys. So you have no excuse. No excuse. The point is here, though, is that these clever, circumcised Jews tried to use their position to come up with these arguments to excuse their sin, to exempt them from condemnation and judgment. But Paul's reply, dude, you've got no excuse. No excuse, you Jews, you privileged Jews who God had chosen. No excuse. Fill this in. Religious privilege does not cancel moral responsibility. Religious privilege does not cancel moral responsibility. You can make up all the clever excuses you want, but you still stand condemned. You know, it's kind of like the lawyer who gets pulled over for speeding. You know, cop pulls him over, and that lawyer might have a copy of the rule book sitting right on the passenger seat. And that cop pulls him over, and that lawyer's ticked. How dare you pull me over? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I do? Man, I got the rule book right here. I have studied it. I have learned it. I have memorized it. Man, I know this thing inside out. How dare you pull me over? How do you think a cop would respond to that? Yeah, you could study and read all you want, but you didn't follow it. You didn't do it. Folks, I tell you, we have got the privilege to gather here every Sunday morning to hear from the Word of God. But knowing the truth does not equal obeying the truth. You know, we have the privilege to come to church. We have the privilege to fellowship. We have the privilege to do Christian-y things. But when it comes to God's judgment, you can make all the excuses you want for being disobedient. But when it comes down to it, God sees excuses like stinky armpits. Everybody's got them. And they ain't going to work. They ain't going to fly with God. So we're all guilty. No excuses. No excuses. Second, we're all guilty. Number two, no exceptions. We're all guilty. No exceptions. Look at verse 9. Houston, we have a problem. Here's his conclusion, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Did you catch that? We're all under the power of sin. Not sins. It's not plural. It's not acts. It's not deeds. It's sin. It's singular. Fill this one in. Being under the power of sin means being under sin's domination and condemnation. Being under the power of sin means being under sin's domination and condemnation. Folks, there's a difference. You can try and change the behavior of people all you want. I think they call it in the psychological world today, behavior modification. You can do it all you want, but it doesn't solve the problem of sin, singular, that dominates us, that condemns us. It's like treating the symptoms of a disease, but not the disease itself that's dominating your body. Look, you can pop all the Advil you want, but if you don't go into the dentist and get that root canal done, you still have got a problem. You suffer with back pain, you can put Icy Hot all you want, you can stretch it out all you want, but if you don't go in and see the chiropractor and get it adjusted, it's not going to fix your problem. We have a problem. And the problem is sin. And notice it's a disease that has affected everyone. Notice what Paul says, all. Jews and Gentiles alike, all are under the power of sin. And so Paul's going to confirm that by stringing together a bunch of Old Testament passages. And he's going to start talking about the universality of sin. And then he's going to move on to the evidences that show us that we do have a problem. Look at verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Notice the universality of it. He repeats the phrase, there's no one. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good. Not even one. That's harsh. That's harsh. Now, let me clarify something. We sit here today and we read this text as Americans, right? Part of America, you know, if you're familiar with our founding and our heritage, is we were founded with what I would call a Christian worldview, maybe a small C Christian worldview, but there has been Christian principles that have founded our nation, and that has had an impact on us. And so you might have people in your worlds that might claim to be atheists. There is no God. You might have people in your world that might be agnostic. You know, I don't know if there's a God. Or you might have people in your world that want nothing to do with, care less about God. They don't go to church. Yet, they are very good people. They do good things. You know, they might give of their time and their energy. You know, they might give to the poor. They might say nice things. They might do nice things. They might care for people. They're good people. But folks, when God says there's no one who does good, that is not what's being referred to here. Note the context. God's saying there is no one who does something good enough that God's going to say, yeah, hey, that deed, what you did, that's good enough for righteousness for me. You're no longer condemned. You don't need Jesus. You don't need anything else. Your goodness, that gets you in. That's what it's referring to. No one could do something that good. There's no one who does good. And so our condition, folks, is that we are unrighteous. And that's how God sees us. Watch how he gets into the evidence of our problem. You're going to see words, you're going to see acts, you're going to see attitudes of sinful humanity. Verse 13, he starts with the words. He says, their throats are open graves. Folks, this is just evidence of an internal problem that we have. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Then he goes into their deeds. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace, they do not know. And now he gets into the attitude of humanity, which, I mean, it's the root of the problem. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's an inward problem, folks. The frame is twisted. The axles are bent. The engine is cracked. You're totaled beyond repair. And you can see evidences of that through deeds. Through the deeds that are done. So here are several Old Testament passages that Paul uses to show us that humanity is under the power of sin. No exceptions. No exceptions. So then a Jew might ask, well then what's the purpose of the law? If the law doesn't make me righteous, then why in the world did God give it? Paul says, verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. God gave the law. The Jews possessed it. The Gentiles had it, according to chapter 2, written on their hearts. But God gave it, not that we could keep it. Obviously, we couldn't. In fact, verse 20 says, no one can be declared righteous by works of the law. Okay, no one can keep it. But that the law made us conscious of our sin. That's what he says. He didn't give it so that we can rescue ourselves by obeying it. He gave it so that we can know we've got a problem. You know, how would you know the speed limit is 55 if it's not posted? It's by God's grace that he gave the law. So we knew it was 55. Fill this in. The law doesn't rescue us. It exposes us. Okay, the law doesn't rescue us. It exposes us. It's more of a mirror than a medicine. You know, when you get sick and you go see the doctor, they might order some tests and deliver that bad news. Hey, sorry, you have a terminal disease. But you know what? The test didn't cause the illness. The test just revealed it. That's what God's law does. It's a diagnosis of our condition. And our condition is fatal. It's universal and it's fatal. We are all guilty of being under the power of sin, and there are no exceptions. We are completely and utterly depraved. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. And it's how God sees humanity. And when you begin to understand this doctrine, then the doctrine of God's grace gets magnified. Because we are utterly helpless to save ourselves. And Jesus comes in, not as our helper, but as our Savior. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Getting a little ahead of Paul. So I'm going to reserve for what God's going to do, teach us next week. But for here, we're all guilty. For this morning, that's what we need to understand. We're all guilty. No excuses. No exceptions. So in light of this, number three, you need to admit you need saving. You need to admit you need saving. I tell you, the first three chapters of Romans, man, it's like getting a 2x4 clocked across your face. I commend you for hanging in with me and listening to this, but it's something important that we need to understand, that we are shot through with sin. Because after reading these chapters, it leaves us with nothing to say and nowhere to hide. God exposed our sin problems so that, according to verse 19, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You know, you can ignore what God says all you want. Again, these are propositional statements. You can reject them. You can ignore what God says all you want. You can give excuses. You can make exceptions. You might be able to convince yourself that God's condemnation is not for me. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you say. It only matters what the judge says. And the verdict is guilty. Guilty. You see, before anyone can be made right before God, they must first admit that they are completely helpless. Folks, it's just an honest confession that we make. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner because I have a sin problem. Sin has dominated me. Sin has controlled me. Sin has corrupted me. And I am completely helpless to do anything about it. You've got to stop explaining away your sin. You got to stop blaming your upbringing. You got to stop blaming your circumstances. You got to stop blaming your culture. You can't shift the blame everywhere else except on you. But if you're looking to be made right before God, before his judgment seat, if you're looking to escape God's wrath, then you start by admitting you're guilty and that you are in need of saving. Picture a man alone in the open ocean. His boat is capsized and all that remains is floating debris. At first, he's confident. He grew up swimming. He tells himself, hey, I've got this. I've got this. I just need to stay calm. Then a rescue boat appears in the distance. The crew shouts, grab the ladder, grab the ladder. But then the man waves him off. I'm fine. I just need a minute to catch my breath. I'll be okay. Time passes. The sun beats down. His arms grow heavy. Waves keep knocking him under. He's still swimming, but now it's desperate swimming. Another boat comes by. This time they throw him a lifeline. Again, he refuses. I don't want help. I don't want to owe anybody anything. I'll be fine. I'll make it on my own. Hours later, he can barely stay afloat. His strength is gone. He no longer is choosing to swim. He's just trying not to sink. Finally, when his pride is exhausted along with his strength, he stops fighting. And with his last breath, he cries out, save me! Save me! Only then does the rescue boat pull alongside him and the crew hoists him into the boat. You know, I think that's a good image of how we try to rescue ourselves. Maybe with a little more effort. Maybe with a little more discipline, or maybe if I get a little more religion in my life, then that should make me righteous. Maybe it's time you listen to your mechanic. You are broken beyond repair. And maybe it's time you trust in his plan to get you back on the road. Folks, we're all guilty. We all stand condemned because we are all under the power of sin. And there are no excuses that we can make before God. He's heard them all. There are no exceptions because sin is universal. The only thing we can do is to admit we need saving and to throw ourselves at the mercy of the court. I'll tell you what, I'm excited to see what God does when we do that. Come back next Sunday. We'll get into chapter 3, and we'll find out. We'll see how faith comes into play and Jesus' work on the cross, what that does. So I encourage you, hang with us as we go through Romans. Father, just thank you so much, Lord, for your word, even though sometimes it is hard to read, but sometimes your truth does that to us, Lord. It hits us right across the face. It shows us, Lord, that we are in need, that we are broken beyond repair, Lord, and there ain't nothing that we can do to fix ourselves. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is that we gain the humility to admit that. Admit that we have a sin problem and that we need saving. And Lord, as we understand this doctrine of total depravity, Lord, I pray that it affects how we view your grace, Lord, that we begin to understand what you have done for us, the rescue that you have done, out of the depths of depravity that you have rescued us. And Lord, that maybe our worship gets just a little more intense as we come every Sunday, understanding your grace a little bit more. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.